Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would deepen our hunger for your word. And Lord, through your word, I pray that you would deepen our hunger for you. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us and educate us this evening. And that, Lord, we would see you more clearly come the end of our study tonight. Lord, help us to see the glories and the wonders in your word and in your world. And fill our minds in such a way that we might be feeding for days afterwards, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Genesis and we're starting in Genesis chapter 8. Now, where were we come the end of chapter 7? We were here. We left Noah with his family in an ark of gopher wood, 15 cubits above the highest mountain, on top of the waters, on top of the world, submerged in water. And they had been in the ark for 7 days. The world had flooded for 40 days, and then the waters stood still for a further 110 days. They had been in the ark for 157 days, come the point that we left. So let's read the chapter, and then we will see where we go. So Moses wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged or subsided. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated or decreased. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned to him in the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth, and then he pulled forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove which returned not again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you of every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So that's our passage for the evening. And as we went through there was lots of periods of times and dates and so forth. And it's very easy to get lost in those dates and times and stuff. So I've beavered away very hard and come up with a timeline for you lovely people. So that explains, and we'll go through it, and that'll give us kind of like a kind of roadmap for the evening. Okay? Now, so far, we are at that point there. So Noah and his family board the ark there, and they're on board 7 days waiting for the waters to come. Then, of course, the rains begin, and we saw that not only did the water canopy collapse upon the earth, but the fountains of the deep rushed up and flooded the earth. And the rain was for 40 days, but the waters prevailed 150 days. So it was a period of 150 days. That the water was upon the earth. And then this is the point we got to at the end of last week, and it's at the high point where the waters are at the highest. That's where we are at this moment in time. So Noah and his family have been in the ark 157 days. And so we start at this point on the 17th day on the 7th month. So we start off, and God remembered Noah. Now, the Lord had not forgotten Noah. His purposes and his works with Noah resume. There had been a hiatus, obviously, for the duration of the time of the flood, but now these things seem to be picked up again. And it's important to note that the Lord does not forget his people. There may be long days and dark days in your walk. There are times when you can't hear the Lord's voice in your prayer, where the word of God might be dry and appetizing, and life can be tough and full of affliction. You can think, well, where's God in the midst of this situation? But never think that the Lord has forgotten you. He never forgets his children. And you may wander through the valley of the shadow of death, as it says in Psalm 23, but as the psalmist states, fear no evil, for you are with me. The Lord is with you in that valley of the shadow of death. He is still your shepherd. He will never leave you or forsake you. He has not forgotten you or grown deaf to your cries. As he remembered Noah, so he'll remember you. You are never forgotten of the Lord. So, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged or subsided. Now, that word in that verse, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, is the Hebrew word ruach. I'm sure many of us have heard that word before. The Hebrew word ruach can be translated wind or breath or spirit. And when we were to go back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That word spirit there is the word ruach. So what we have in the creation account is waters covering the earth, and the ruach, the spirit of God, was over the top. Here we have a similar situation with Noah, where you got waters covering the earth and you've still got that ruach, but they translate it wind over the earth. And what we've got here is a parallel between the original creation account and this new creation account in Genesis chapter 8. As in the first creation, the world was covered with water, so it is in this new creation, the world is covered with water. As in the first creation, the spirit, the ruach of God, moves over the water, so it is in the new creation that the wind, the ruach of God, moves over the water. And as in the first creation, the waters recede to reveal dry land, so in the new creation, the waters recede to reveal dry land. This is the Lord restoring the world to its default settings, if you like. Man is still fallen, the earth is still cursed, but humanity has a second chance. And our God is the God of second chances. Wherever we have misstepped, whatever mistakes we have made, wherever we've fallen, wherever we've failed, our God is the God of second chances. Here God has given second chance to humanity through Noah, and God will always give us a second chance. You never fall so far that God cannot recover you and restore you. And of course, there are many other parallels between the first creation that we saw in the life of Adam and the second creation that we see in the life of Noah. In the first creation, God commands Adam to be fruitful and multiply, and we'll see that in the second creation, God commands Noah to be fruitful and multiply. In the first creation, God gave Adam authority over the animals. And in this new creation, God will give Noah authority over the animals in a new way. As in the first creation, God gave Adam food to eat with one prohibition. So it is that God gave Noah food to eat with one prohibition. He can eat animals, but you mustn't drink of the blood. And as in the first creation, God determines that there will be seasons. We see also that in this new creation, God again determines there will be seasons. You see that in Genesis 8:22. And as in the first creation, God makes man in his own image, we see that repeated in Genesis 9:5 and 6, that God again asserts man is made in his own image. There are many, many parallels between what happened in the first creation and the second creation. And God is just emphasizing that this is restoring things to the default settings. He's starting over again. Many of these parallels are found more in chapter 9 of Genesis, so we'll look into those as and when we get to them. So the Lord remembers you, and the Lord gives you a second chance. So, next I want to move on to wind. Now, we've already seen that word, wind is the word ruach. And what we might forget is that this was a new phenomenon on the earth, wind. Noah hadn't really ever experienced wind before. Prior to the flood, there was no real wind, probably a small breeze, but that was about it. Now, why was wind a new experience? Well, I think to help you understand, we need to understand what is wind. Wind is the natural flow of air that we can detect with our senses. Yes, we know that air is made up of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% water vapor, sometimes more percentage water vapor depending upon where you are. But where does wind come from? Wind is caused by differences in atmospheric pressure that affects the air. Air has a mass, and that air mass exerts a pressure on the earth. And that pressure can be a low pressure, because if that air is hot, those molecules that make up air is hot, it exerts a low pressure because air rises, hot air rises. But if that air is cool, it exerts a greater pressure on the earth, and that is called high pressure. So if it's hot, you have low pressure, and if it's cool, you have high pressure, which pushes down a lot more. This is the interesting thing about studying the Bible. It takes you into directions you wouldn't normally go. So, what causes air pressure to be low or high? Heat. And where does heat come from? The sun. Right. Okay, then. So, I've got a picture here. This is our Earth at this moment in time. You can see that there is low pressure around the equator, where it's hot. And then you've got high pressure here, where it's going to be a little bit cooler. And then it's got low pressure again. I don't know quite why there's lower pressure at the subpolar levels. I'm not a meteorologist. But anyway, it kind of illustrates what I was saying. But we know that prior to the flood, there was more than likely a water canopy around the earth. So although you had the heat coming from the sun's rays and the sun's heat was deflected or absorbed by this water canopy. So instead of having hot regions and cold regions, areas of high pressure and low pressure, there would have been an even pressure around the whole earth. That even air pressure meant that there wouldn't have been wind so much, because wind is created by high pressure and low pressure coming into contact with each other. When low pressure and high pressure comes together, it excites the air and it causes wind. There wouldn't have been that high pressure, low pressure, there wouldn't have been wind upon the earth, just a cool breeze possibly. So here, that water canopy has collapsed. That which stops the heat having a kind of even effect is gone. So you have high pressure, low pressure areas, wind is created. It was a new phenomena post-flood. It's interesting, I was watching lots of video clips about this, trying to understand it. And air is constantly flowing from high pressure to low pressure systems, trying to reach an equilibrium. It's as if there's a conflict here to try and restore itself to that pre-flood state, and they can't quite get there. And the video that I was watching was called SciShow, What is Wind? It's on YouTube, you can find it. And the guy quoted and he said, "Think of the wind as the atmosphere's eternal, futile struggle to find a balance between these two competing systems of high pressure and low pressure." He's just talking about this competition. It brought to mind a couple of verses. The first is Ecclesiastes 1:6, which says, "The wind goes toward the south and turns about to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits, but also, pardon? Yeah, you can. Oh, right, oh, I see, right. Okay, then, yeah. But also brought to my mind Romans 8:22, where it says, "For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." And this conflict between the low and high pressures is like creation trying to get back to that equilibrium that it had in Eden, but it has lost through the flood coming over, obviously, as a result of the corruption of mankind. And whenever you feel the wind blowing through trees, you hear the trees creak and groan. And it's as if it's this sound of creation groaning and travailing. I don't know, it's just maybe my imagination, but that's the feeling I get. Anyway, God made wind to, pass over the earth. And this is the reason for wind. God has authority over the wind. It says in Psalm 104, verse 3, "Who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind." Psalm 135:7 says, "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries." And of course, who can't forget that time that the disciples were freaking out because of the winds on Galilee, and Jesus commanded the wind to stop, and they were even more freaked out. Who is this guy who can even command the wind? Our God has authority over the elements, and we see this here in chapter 8, verse 1. We haven't really got too far yet, have we? We will speed up. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the effect is the waters started to recede. They started to die down. So we go on to verse 2. "The fountains also of the deep and of the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." Yes, so the waters start to recede. "And the Lord stops the two sources of water," it says there in verse 2. "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven and the subterranean water resources were spent. The water canopy has fully collapsed." And it's as if the Lord has put a halt upon the hydrological cycle until the waters have subsided and drawn back into these subterranean chambers and lowered and so forth. It says in Job 38, verse 8, "Or who shut up the seas with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb?" God did. And this is what he's doing now. He's shutting up the sea with doors. Verse 3 says, "And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." Now, in verse 3, it says, "The waters returned from off the earth continually." Does anybody have any other translations? Gradually? Okay. That, in my translation, says the waters returned. Now, that word returned is a Hebrew word that means to return or to turn back from the earth continually. And that word continually is the same word. So it's got the word return or turn back twice. But it's very difficult to translate. So people say the waters returned gradually or continually, or put some sort of emphasis to try and make it more emphatic. The idea here is that the double use of the word return means that the water returned in two directions. It returned by seepage back into the ground, but of course it also returned by way of evaporation into the atmosphere, creating clouds, and the new hydrological cycle began and was commenced. And this is emphasized, or echoed perhaps, in Psalm 104, where it says in verse 6 to 9, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment," talking of the earth. "The waters stood above the mountains," which we've seen. "At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the way of the mountains. They go down by the valleys to the place that you have founded for them. You have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may not pass over, that they may not again cover the earth." The waters go in two directions. "And thus the waters return to their former position. The Lord stops the tide, as it were. But the Lord turns the tide as well. He restores things back to how they were." And of course, this is what the Lord can do in your life as well. He can stop the tide of sin from overwhelming you in your life when you turn to Jesus and confess your sins. And he can turn the tide and restore you. Thus, you're able to move forward in your walk with the Lord. Moving on to verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. There we go. I don't know about you, but if I were to park a boat, I'd have picked a much better location. Not much in the way of moorings at the top of a mountain. At least there's no more seasickness up there, I guess. Now, Mount Ararat is in northeast Turkey. There's a picture of it there. That's a monastery that we see in the foreground, the mountain in the background. And there have been any number of expeditions that have scaled Mount Ararat in searching for Noah's Ark. I've got a number of them listed here since the 1800s. Satellite imagery and aerial photographs have generated interest in several sites. And most excursions have focused on a handful of locations based upon earlier reported sightings. So there's the Ararat anomaly, where a US Air Force reconnaissance plane took black and white images of the northwest side of Mount Ararat in 1949, revealing a large object that resembles a portion of a ship. The images were made public in 1995 and were sparked further interest. I couldn't find these images, unfortunately, sorry. Then there's the Ahura Gorge. 1 mile below the peak of Ararat is Ahura Gorge. This site gained popularity when George Hagopian, an Armenian, claimed his uncle took him on top of the ark as a young boy around 1908. Throughout his lifetime, he proclaimed what he discovered as truth, but he was unable to pinpoint the exact location of his discovery, unfortunately. Then there was another site. A Turkish guide, Ahmed Ertuğrul, supposedly found compartments from the ark's interior on the south side of Mount Ararat. He took photographs in 2008 and reported them to a Hong Kong-based ministry. Can't find those photographs. There's another one. Heavy rains exposed a large arc-shaped formation in 1948, approximately 15 miles from the summit of Mount Ararat, we're told, and a 1960 expedition found only dirt and rocks. But explorer Ron Wyatt went back in 1970s and the 80s, claiming he'd found an outline of a metal fittings using a frequency generator. Don't know quite what that means, but there's another claim there. Then you've got Mount Kudi, or Judy, and some ancient writers say that people could see the Ark in the New Testament times at Mount Kudi. An expedition found wood in 1953. And then there's Mount Suleiman. A veteran named Ed Davis claimed he saw the remains of Noah's Ark while he was stationed in Iran during World War II. Later expeditions claimed to find beam-like rocks on Mount Suleiman. What I'm saying is there's lots of claims out there, lots of people talking about it, but I can't find a single photograph to prove that it's been found or not. Abby's got a book here by a guy called Bob Kornuk. To Abby, blessings to you, Bob Kornuk. Talks about his search for the Ark on the mountains of Ararat, and I started to read it, got bored, jumped to the end page, and the end page proves that he hasn't really found it yet. But some interesting studies in exploring and explorations. Mm-hmm. Yes. I mean, the thing we've got to remember is that Ararat is a dormant volcano. So at one point it was active. So it could have erupted and burnt up the evidence. The other side of it, you just get off the ark, there's not much in the way of wood around. Maybe you would have taken it apart to even build a house or made a fire. The first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark is have an altar. So, you know,
but the whole concept is very unscientific. If you think what they're saying is on the slopes of that mountain, somewhere like this, the water's come to a rest.
Mm-hmm.
But if the water's receding, the water's going to come down. With the water still releases the ground, it's not going to get stuck on the slope, is it?
Yeah. Well, the interesting thing is, I mean, the translation in the Latin Vulgate is that. Now, you said that you spoke Latin, Ian. Can you read that?
Something about the
Armenia, there we go. Very impressed. It's that last word there, it's just interesting, the word Armenia. It says Ararat in our translations, but Armenia. And it's talking about mountains, not the mountain. And it's a whole range which goes from Turkey into Armenia as well. So it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be northeast Turkey. It could be in Armenia anyway. We don't know which mountain it was, how high or low it was. So could be looking in the wrong place. Sounds to me like it possibly is. But the thing is, does it really matter? That's my question. Does it really matter? Let's just say it was found, and some may believe because it was found, but I think they would believe anyway. But there's going to be those, let's say if it was found, that still wouldn't believe anyway. I'm reminded of that which we read when I was teaching on Luke last. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There are some people who are so innately hard-hearted that they could have all the evidence presented before them and they still wouldn't believe. Anyway, let's go back to our timeline. We are there, and we can see that the day that the rain started was the 17th day of the second month, and then we see 150 days pass, and it's the 17th day of the seventh month. So, you've got 150 days, which span 5 months, that's 30 days a month. So at that time, you had 30-day months. So if you had 12 months, it was 360 days per year. Can people see that? This is important if you're working out biblical chronology. Not that I'm going to take you down that path. But of course, we have a 365-and-a-quarter-day year, don't we? That's why every 4 years we have a leap year. And the question is, how come they started off at 360 and now we're 365 and a quarter? And there are a couple of theories out there. One theory is that the force of the water deluging upon the earth caused the earth to go off its axis. And another theory is that when the polar caps formed post-flood, the weight of the polar caps caused the earth to go off its axis. And the result of it going off its axis changed the revolutions and how many days we had a year for a complete revolution, which is why, of course, we have a difference between true north and magnetic north, because the earth is slightly off its axis. I don't know how much of this is true, but I just think it's interesting. Right. Oh, really? Ah, interesting. So, there we go. So, next 74 days move on, and 74 days pass, and we get to verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. I wonder whether there was a collective cheer from all upon the ark. Land at last, we can see. We move on another 40 days. So even though they saw the mountaintops, they have to wait 40 days before Noah decides to open the window. We read in verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So we know that raven is a part of the crow family, and it's a wild bird, and it is also an unclean bird, as stated in Leviticus 11:15. Yet even though it's an unclean animal, we are charged to consider ravens in Luke 12, verse 24. And, of course, ravens fed Elijah in 1 Kings 17. But it says here that this raven went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So the raven didn't return to the ark. It continued to fly around, probably settling on these mountain tops. And of course, they're scavenging animals, so it probably fed off the floating carcasses upon the water and things like this, grabbing all the food it could. We move on. So another 7 days pass, Noah waits, and then he sends out a dove. The first sending out of the dove, and a dove, in contrast to the raven, is a domestic animal, it's a clean animal, and it is able to fly a long distance. That's able to send out a good, do a good survey. And the Noah sends out the dove to establish if the waters had receded from the earth. We read, and he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest, verse 9, for the sole of her foot, and she returned to him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him, into the ark. So doves are not like raisins, ravens. Yeah, certainly not like raisins, no. They do not live off carcasses, and they only land on objects which are dry. So they would prefer valley, and they prefer valleys rather than mountains. So the fact that the dove returned to Noah shows that there was no dryness, the waters hadn't fully receded, and there was still water in the valleys. There was nowhere for the dove to go. We read on in verse 10, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth, they decreased more. So the same dove probably was sent out a second time. The dove returned with an olive branch in its beak. And now olive trees grow on upper sections of mountains. We've all heard of the Mount of Olives, haven't we? This shows that there was now life and vegetation coming forth. The mountains were no longer dry, but the valleys were still flooded, because there was no place for the dove to really settle. So not only can olive trees grow on high elevations, they can grow submerged in water as well. So, you know, Noah was able to deduce that the waters had receded, but not sufficient for him to disembark at this point. So we move on then to verse 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And sent forth the dove, which returned not again to him any more. So the third dispatch after 7 days, a week passes, and this time it doesn't return. The waters had evidently sufficiently receded, then the mountains were sufficiently dry, and the valleys were no longer wet, that not only did the dove not come back, but Noah could disembark. Now it's interesting, until this point, Noah had received direct revelation from God, divine revelation, and that is how he'd operated and been guided. But through the use of these birds and so forth, we see he starts using natural means, scientific deduction, to work out what the land is like and when it is ready to go outside. So it shows that we can learn things by divine revelation, but we can also learn things by scientific deduction. Both are important and valid, but in life decisions, I think, it must always have the word of God before you move forward. And this is what we see here. By scientific deduction, it looks like it's almost ready for him to go, but he's still waiting for the word of God before he disembarks. And there are times and occasions in life where we must be prepared to wait for the word of God before we move forward. It might seem good, it might seem right, it might seem like the best time possible, but we need to have that word from God. So we read in verses 13 onwards, 13 and 14, and it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Noah had used scientific research to establish the condition of the earth, but he doesn't disembark, as I said, until you hear the word from the Lord. But he waits a further 29 days, and he can't wait any longer. He's just itching. He's just itching. So he takes off the covering. I think maybe this was the door. I can't quite work out whether it's the door or the window, but I think it's probably the door. And he takes a peek outside. And I like it. It says, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And he'd just been waiting for this moment to see what was going on outside of that door. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. Oh, there must have been such a thrill inside of him. Yes. And so we go on to, yes, first, think of the, yes, it's the first day of the first month, so it's New Year's Day. He's waited till New Year's Day to do this. And then we read in verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. Now, so he waits a further 56 days, and you can almost imagine him sitting at the doorway to the ark, feet dangling down, looking at this new world out there, itching to go out, but knows he can't leave till the Lord says. But in verse 13, it says the ground was dry. In verse 14, it says the earth was dried. There are two different words for dry being used here in the Hebrew. In verse 13, where it says the ground was dry, the Hebrew means free of moisture. But in verse 14, where it says the earth was dried, it means the complete absence of water. So the surface was probably dry, but then you have to wait for it to be completely absent from water so that he wouldn't sink when he jumps out. And it's on that self same day the Lord speaks, and the Lord says, "You can leave." As we read, "Go," and the God spoke to Noah, verse 15, "Go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. So, we'll see what happens now that he's out of the ark next time. But just to remind ourselves, we've seen this evening that our God is a God that remembers you, and he will never forsake you. We've seen this evening that he is a God that gives you a second chance. We've seen this evening that he is a God that turns back the tide. It says in Joel 2, verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." He turns back the tide. We've also seen that he is a God who wants you to read and follow his word. Don't waste time and energy looking in the wrong place. Many people have been looking in the wrong place for the ark because they have not been using the word of God. Don't fall foul of the same mistake yourself. He is a God who wants you to use your mind to deduce things scientifically. But ultimately we have learned that God, our God, is a God who wants you to wait for his instruction and his guidance and follow his leading. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glories that we've seen in your word this evening. I pray, Father God, that we would be those that would have the patience of Noah to wait. We might use our scientific deduction and have our own aspirations, but help us to wait for you, to follow your leading, your guiding, and your unction. And Lord, for that, we need to be sensitive to you. We need to have a deeper relationship with you so we can discern that small, still voice of the Spirit, so we recognize you speaking to us through your word. Draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Help us to abide in you, so, Lord, we would know your leading and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.